Let's go ahead and pray and commit the service to the Lord. Thank you, Father, again for the privileges that we have every day to walk by means of the Spirit, whether we avail ourselves of that privilege or not. We pray that as we relate to these things, that we might be reminded that there were those who believed in you, and by faith they suffered greatly because of that faith. And it cost them their lives. Some were handicapped as a result of the persecution to the end of their lives because of their faith. Yet we look at these Old Testament individuals and we see the fact that we have something better. And while we live, we are challenged to continue to live in that way. We're thankful too again that we can remember Karen and her health needs, committing her to you. We're thankful for the blessings that we have in trusting you in that case as well. Thank you for this time in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. We're sort of back to Hebrews. I say sort of. At this time of the year, we have several things that we need to do, and I can't make any commitments till I know I can't, we can. But in this matter, when I have opportunity, we'll be back, and we're going to stop in the middle of a verse again. And I don't really like to do that necessarily, but it works out fine. And we can make points because of the way that this section of God's Word has been written. I don't know how much of a blessing some of these truths we've covered have been because they don't directly apply to you as a Christian. They tell us something about faith. They give us the opportunity to put our faith to the test, as it were. Because we see what they went through, and we almost, and I think when Paul wrote Hebrews 11 and the Holy Spirit put it in there, the challenge was what would happen if you were faced with these very things. And so that's where we've been. We've gone through a lot of material. Why? Because God put it here in the book for our edification. And so that is why we are here. My title today is going to be a title that will occur at least in two more messages. Only thing is, I changed the Roman numeral. This is the sixth message of the examples of the acts of the hero of faith by heroes of faith. And so we're using that because we have heroes. We're trying to put names on some of these descriptions, and it sometimes is very difficult. And we are at a couple of those places, and that's the reason that I've fought all the way through to this point in our series and made very little reference to extra-biblical materials. I want to stay with Scripture. I want to stay with what it says authoritatively. And so I've avoided sections. I threw a little bit of them, third Maccabees, but it was such an in-passing event, I didn't go there, because that's an apocryphal book. And mentioned one case that was illustrated there. Today we're going to have to go to some tradition in part of this. We are in verse 37 of Hebrews 11. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. And I'm going to stop there because that's where we're going to stop. There are four eras there that we've been looking at. We know it's interesting. We've been writing grammar as we've gone down through here because we have eras all the way down through here, what we call historical eras. I think you're probably getting tired of my drilling that. And most of them are passives. That is, somebody else did this to these individuals. And so we're talking about those who have been mistreated. Now you look down that list of what I just read, the four, you have those who were stoned. It's interesting how it says they were stoned here, but in some places it said they were to be stoned to death with stones. This was under the law. In other words, the death penalty under certain parts of the law, and I am not going there. I'm not apologizing for it. We're not going to be stoning anybody. So you don't need to have the procedures of the law and who could be stoned and who was not to be stoned. It's really interesting because I did all of that work just for fun. For me, it's fun. Not the stoning is not fun, but the word studies are fun in that. And so they were stoned at the point in time in history. They were sawn asunder. And you stop and say, who was cut in two? And it's interesting, there is not a specific place that describes a prophet that was sawed in two. So that makes it rather interesting, but we do know that that was a rather common kind of thing. We'll touch a couple of those, back in the, Old Testament era. That was the way they treated foreign powers they hated sometimes. They capture some of them and they just cut them in pieces or cut them in two. So we'll talk a little bit about that, in that matter. They were tempted. Now that doesn't sound like somebody's going to die from temptation. Sometimes you may think when Satan is tempting you that you're going to die because he gets so rough on us in our temptation. But it's interesting here because that word tempted is a pain. And the reason I say it's a pain, if you have an interlinear and you followed along in the Greek, you're going to see they left out the word tempted. And it's not in the interlinear. The funny part of it is, it's not really funny. The sad part is they have had to rationalize it because they want some brutal death here. And they can't justify putting the word, to persecute in. Now it's what is interesting. Some texts have the idea of tempted. They were stoned. They were tempted and they were cut sawn asunder. That's the order in some. The AV has it with the idea of tempted after sawn asunder. And it's interesting that it is omitted rarely. But the critical text picked it up that way, and that's why you don't have it in your interlinear. Then it is also the word that's translated sawn asunder is left out in a couple of extra biblical, not biblical manuscripts. So it's kind of an interesting dilemma when we come to this passage. And then after that, slain by sword. So we have all kinds of history here. The problem is it's trying to put the data to the history, isn't it? We want to know what it is saying. And so as we relate to this, somewhere, And we're working this off of this, the verse we started with. There were others of a different kind, that were put to death by stoning. Now what we have been doing is been looking at Old Testament statements, generally ignoring the New Testament statements. I know every time I would read this when I was much younger, all I could think of was Stephen in Acts 7, and he was stoned. And when Paul wrote this, it may have been on his mind, but then I read the end of it, Stephen had salvation just like I do. So it didn't work. These are Old Testament saints. So they suffered as a result of their faith. And there was the faith, they stood firm, they stood fast. What is interesting how often prophets get it. Why would somebody want to kill a prophet? They didn't like the message. They didn't like the prophecy. They didn't like what was said, especially if it was against them. And there were kings that didn't like prophets. And so the kings, and it's really kind of abhorrent when you see the kings of Israel and Judah who put to death some prophets because they wanted them to change the prophecy because they didn't want it to be true. And we'll say more about that later. Now, stoning was a very typical Jewish legal kind of punishment. The Mosaic law demanded it of a number of offenses. You know, you had to have two witnesses to stone, and those two witnesses threw the first stones, and then the others, whether they were designated or not, joined in the stoning. So it became a national kind of thing. You know, it was like you had the accusers who started, and then those who joined them stoned them. And we humorously describe stoning as rocking someone to sleep in that matter, because they throw rocks at them, stones. The word stone is the word rock in a verbal form when we see it. Jews practiced it in other instances and not just in Judah or Israel. And again, we're going to have to go to a tradition in that matter because it seems that they were unhappy with a certain prophet and they put him to death by stoning out of the country. We'll talk about him. It was an illegal kind of thing, but it was often stoning was, each stone was thrown in hatred. Now, the best stone throwers were the ones that hated the victim the most. And when you have religious and you have moral issues in a community, people hate anybody who says you could be wrong. And so we need to be reminded of it. And so this involved hurling of stones. I couldn't resist putting the word hurling in there, so I had to put another point in my line in it. I mean, they take up stones. We'll talk about some of the procedure that seemed to have happened back then when they did that. Sawing of some in two by saws to kill them. This didn't mean that they ended up with a split personality. And we'll talk about the methods by which that took place. It sounds like a terrible thing. If they were very slow in doing it, and what kind of saw? I'm going to talk about a place where there is a wood saw that has been suggested. I'll explain that when we get there. The scheming of some to persecute by temptation in their killing. I think that this idea of putting them to trial is there with a good purpose. That is, when you test them and you try them, how often did they want them to recant, either recant their message or recant the prophecy? If it's a prophecy of doom and it's going to affect you and your family, you want them to recant as though the prophet had the power to bring the prophecy to pass. And so that would be what they would try to do. You know, we've got the screws down as tight as we can get them. Now, the next thing we're going to do is break your bones if you don't change your prophecy or recant what you have said. Now, we know from much later history that was very common. And I've talked about that before, how they would, in the Inquisition, they would get somebody to recant their position concerning salvation by Rome. And then as soon as they recanted, they'd kill them so they couldn't take it back. And we've seen that. I mean, it's interesting in history how often that happens. And so or they could say, okay, if you'll recant, we will back off and just kill you. We're not going to torture you. We're just going to kill you. You see, that's a temptation, isn't it, of a sort, when it's so painful? And then, you don't have to suffer as much. We can, sure, you got a couple broken legs and you've lost a couple toes, but, if we quit, we won't go any further. You won't lose all of them. And it means that kind of temptation that I think is involved here, in this case. We understand sword, don't we? Swords kill. And I made a little note in here, and that is I put the word beheading in here. The Islamists, let's do it right, the Mohammedans, are the ones who have advertised their beheadings, the brutality of beheading. That's not a modern Mohammedan practice. It took place many times over. In France, they had a machine. It was called the guillotine. And when Mr. Guillotine invented that, it was to cause a quick and easy death, was the idea. Because the blade came down and chopped the head off in an instant, unless it misfired. And it just, we've seen all the pictures with a basket and the head rolls in and it's done. Now that's a kind of sword, but that happened before that by far in that. Or the thrusting through with a sword. You realize in antiquity that the thrusting through by a sword or a spear was the firing squad. Because that was a weapon of, that was the way it was easy. Take a spear or an arrow and do that. And so we have these very things. Now, first place, I guess I had to open my Bible even though I have the text up here. It says they were stoned. And as I mentioned, the word lithos is the word stone. Lithography goes back to the use of a hard substance for printing, writing with stone, as it were. And so that's a term that comes from lithos. The word here is lithazo, which is just the word stone in a verbal form in this matter. And it says they were stone. Why do I mention the they? Because this historical era says at a point in time, somewhere there was more than one victim of stoning. It's more than one in that matter. Usually a large number of people threw stones. And so a definition is to kill by hurling stones at someone. Now, how does this work? Because when they hurled stones, did they just surround them and don't throw stones? What if they missed and hit somebody that was throwing stones on the other side? So what they would do, they would either bind them, just tie them up, or they would bind them to a stake and throw stones at them. It was inescapable. And I'm sure what they did, they get the best picture. If they wanted to make it easy, they would do a good solid headshot to stun them, but not always. It could be terribly brutal because it could be a slow kind of death as stones were thrown to break bones. And the matter of stoning, as far as those who were righteous and those who were prophets and those who were servants of Jehovah, brought hatred often from their fellow man. That is their fellow tribesmen in that matter. Now, this matter of stoning is interesting because we got a guy named Naboth. Back in 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 13, 1 Kings 21:13, and we are going to be in the Old Testament as we have been. 1 Kings 21:13. Now, it's rather interesting. This guy was a righteous man. It's very clear in this context that he was a righteous man. He was not a prophet. But he was a follower of Jehovah who understood the law of Jehovah. And there was this king. And Dr. Schaefer always used to call him Lover Boy. His name was Ahab. Why did he call him Lover Boy? How could anybody love Jezebel? But anyway, Ahab, his name, is the word love, which is just kind of interesting. Must have been a nice kid when he was born, or pretty baby. I don't know. They called him Ahab. And Ahab was a spoiled brat, is exactly what happened. And that's why Jezebel had so much control over him in that matter. Let me get my right king here, 1 Kings. Okay, 21. And I need to read a little bit of the context before we get there. It came to pass, verse 1, after these things, that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab the king of Samaria. So here you have a guy who has a piece of property near the palace of the king of the northern kingdom. And his name was Ahab. And so what does Ahab do? He's going to wheel and deal. Ahab said to Naboth, saying, give me thy vineyard that I may have it for a garden of herbs. So he wanted to have a garden close by. And so he wants to take this guy's land. Now he makes an offer that's okay. He says, it's near my house. I will give I'll give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or if it seem good to thee, I'll give you the worth of it in money. I want your vineyard. I'll pay you for it, or I'll trade you for it. And Naboth said unto Ahab, Jehovah forbids it to me. Told you, he was looking in the right direction. Jehovah did not permit it, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee, the right of ownership by family. It goes clear back to the division of the land in Joshua. And as it was divided, he said, Jehovah doesn't want you to have my land just for a herb garden, vegetable garden. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word of Naboth, the Jezreelite, had spoken to him. And he explains why. And so what does he do? The spoiled little brat, it says at the end of verse 4, and he laid down on his bed and turned his face away and would not eat food. This guy's the king. And he lays down on, he is just, like I say, a little brat in that matter. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, why is your spirit so sad? Why aren't you eating food? And he said to her, because I spake unto Naboth of Jezreelite, and he said, I said to him, give me thy vineyard for money, and or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not give thee my vineyard. I can't get what I want. Bit time. You can see. And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread and let thy heart be merry. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. What a wife. I can do better than you. Now, so what does she do? I needed to set that background so you could see. What does she do? She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them, and wrote to the guys in the area around Jezreel, and they said, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high. That is, I smile because at the head of the people. Put him up on the head of the people. And set two men, sons of Belial, Belial. These are worthless men. These were men who are always up to mischief. They were willing to lie for a price before him to bear witness against him, saying, "Thou blaspheme the God and the king." And they carried him out and they stoned him, and that he may die. And so they call this event. The whole plan is, it's a big lie so that she can give her complaining husband his property. And it said in verse 13, "And there came two men of the sons of Belial and sat before him. And the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth did blaspheme God and the king.' Then they carried him out of the city and stoned him with," what else? Stones. So that he died. You see, a righteous man did what was required under law. The king had no right to do what he did. And so what happens? The righteous man died as a result of stoning. So I think he's a good example of this very thing when we see this throwing of stones. Another one is over in 2 Chronicles, and that's chapter 24. 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. And this guy ends up with a reputation, though there's a little confusion about him. His name is Zechariah. And we need to look in chapter 24 of 2 Chronicles, and we'll get the right guy, but there's a problem in the text later in 24 verses 20 and 21. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. This is a different Zechariah than we have noted in Zechariah 1:1, though he may have been related in some way. He may have had a grandfather whose name was Berechiah. He may have had a relative. The only reason I say that is because he has said in the Gospels in one case that he is Berechiah, and that's the same word that was used of Zechariah, of the prophet Zechariah, the minor prophet. So anyway, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, "Thus saith the Lord, why transgress ye the commandments of Jehovah, that you cannot prosper?" You're deliberately messing with the commandments of Jehovah, and you're not going to prosper at all. You're not prospering. Because you have forsaken the Lord, and he has also forsaken you. There's no physical wealth and happiness in the land. And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the king. So it's interesting, the commandment of the king in the court of the house of Jehovah. In other words, he was in the temple. That's exactly where it took place. Let's take a moment to go over into the New Testament, where there's two references, and I'm going to go to Matthew 23:35. And the reason for that is because it does use that other name with this. Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. And there it says, "That upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." Now we're going to get to Abel a little later. "Unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias." That's a word for blessed. "Whom you slew between the temple and the altar." That was in the actual court of the temple. And what did they do? They stoned him. How much effort did that take? When they stoned him, they had to bring stones into the temple court. And so they stoned him. And they're reminded of it here. Luke 11:50 and 51 doesn't use the son of, but it's the same account, the same thing in that matter. And so they stoned him. Jeremiah, the prophet. We don't have an account of his death in the New Testament or the Old Testament. We don't have an account of it. Though it's interesting, Jewish tradition does have, and Christian tradition, taking it from the tradition. He was stoned by Jews in Tahpenes, Egypt, according to tradition. And that would be a reflex. I put Jeremiah 43, but it just doesn't say how he died. And so let me read. I'm going to read a book called The Lives of the Prima. It's a leaflet, as it were. The Lives of the Prophets. This was probably written in Hebrew, though I have in Greek. But The Lives of the Prophets was written in the first century, around the time of Christ. So it is a tradition. And it was maintained, and if you happen to be looking at your notes, Tertullian and Justin Martyr both said that this is what happened. But I want to read, that's very brief here, in this. It says, he was of Anathoth, and he died in Tahpenes in Egypt. And that's Jeremiah 43, 7 through 13 is where he was in Tahpenes. Stoned to death by the Jews. Is what it says of Jeremiah. They didn't like him for anything he did. When he was in Jerusalem, they didn't like him because he said capitulate to the Babylonians. And the Egyptian party said, no, we hate you for saying that. Egypt is going to come out all right. False prophets helped in that matter. So ultimately, after the Babylonians had won, they took him to Egypt. Tahpenes was a part, he is buried in the place where Pharaoh's palace stood, for the Egyptians held him in honor. And quite an interesting tradition is mentioned in this book, that when Jeremiah got to Egypt, they had a plague of serpents, of a special kind of serpent, and that he, as a prophet of Jehovah, was able to rid that part of Egypt of that particular species of serpent. But that's not pertinent here. But it says they stoned him, the prophet. He couldn't have been a kid. He wasn't very, he was old. And they stoned him, and they buried him in Egypt. Now we know that, and Jeremiah has been on our pages all the way through 11 often, hasn't he? We've seen he keeps getting beat up because of his righteousness in that matter. In Luke 13:34, our Lord speaks of Jerusalem and things that went on there looking back. And what does he say in Luke 13:34? Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stone them which are sent unto thee. How often have I gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth a root under their wings, but you didn't desire it. You didn't want it. It says in Jerusalem, the prophets were stoned, and it wasn't just Zechariah. That's a plural. So there were those who suffered for righteousness. And I believe they fit in this category of by faith. They believed in what Jehovah had to say, and they were not going to change. And so they were stoned. Now, our next little group of individuals, it says they were sawn asunder. Again, we're working with the same kinds of grammatical forms. The issue is a point in time when this happened. Passive, somebody else did it. They is more than one, and we're having trouble finding the accounts in this matter. And the idea was sawing in two. Now let's talk about this thing of sawing in two. How do you saw somebody in two? I always smile when I get to Hebrews 4:12. In Hebrews 4:12, it says the dividing of joints and marrow. When it talks about the Word of God, then you use that illustration. Do you chop a bone across the middle, or do you do it lengthwise? With sawing asunder lengthwise, starting with these probably at the top of the head, down, or was it across the middle? Anyway, it took meant whatever happened, it involved a pretty brutal beginning, at least, though I'm sure no matter what, they would have bled profusely. The techniques were not described very carefully. They could have done the same. They could have tied them to a stake. My dad's interest in stage magic was always interesting. I missed it. I wasn't able to witness some of his bigger stage magic. One day in vacation Bible school, he made Daniel disappear. Only he made him disappear. He was in a box and he wasn't there anymore. And that's a big stage magic. But you know, when they cut a person in half, and they put them in a box and the head's out one end and the feet are out the other. If you remember that? I haven't kept up with what's going magic. You know, they make airplanes disappear now. And it's all, illusion. And so that was a way they would do it. They would take a person and put them in some kind of a container or wrap them up and just cut them in half. In that matter. And so that was a mechanism that was used, and it was a brutal mechanism when they sawed somebody in two. Now I want to talk about one of our favorite prophets. His name is Isaiah. Isaiah, by tradition, and again this is tradition, was said to have been sawn in two. And there is a record called the Ascension of, or the Martyrdom of Isaiah. And I want to read a section that describes his end of life. The lives of the prophets described him as being sawn in two, like I say, in the first century. This was written, so far as we can tell, in the first century. Manasseh was the king. Manasseh reigned in Israel 44 years. He did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And you have a guy, it says, he brought many accusations against Isaiah and the prophets before Manasseh. But Beliar, Satan, dwelt in the heart of Manasseh and in the heart of the princes of Judah and Benjamin, and of the eunuchs and of the counselors of the king. And the words of Belchira pleased him, and I have a bracketed exceedingly, and he sent and seized Isaiah. Manasseh seized Isaiah, according to this record. And he sawed him asunder. Now this record is rather interesting. I thought of Erlin when I read this. How much wood can the wood and the saw? Here's what it says. He sawed him asunder with a wood saw. That's what it's translated here. The Hebrew behind this was a saw of an etz, a tree. And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, Belchira stood up and accused him, and all the false prophets stood up laughing and rejoicing because of Isaiah. This was going to be a cut-up. Belchira, and with the aid of, I can't pronounce that guy's name, Mechambicus, stood up before Isaiah laughing, deriding him. And Belchira said to Isaiah, "Say, I have lied in all that I have spoken, and likewise the ways of Manasseh are good and right." So he's trying to make him, as they were starting to chop him up, and the ways also of Belchira and his associates are good. validate what we have to say. I think this kind of ties in with that idea of persecution. And this he said unto him when he began to be sawn asunder. But Isaiah was absorbed in a vision of Jehovah, and through his eye, though his eyes were open, he saw them not. And Balchira spake thus to Isaiah, say what I say unto thee, and I will turn their heart. I can see, you can see why I was thinking in terms of that word temptation. I'll turn their heart. I will compel Manasseh and the princes of Judah and the people and all of Jerusalem to reverence thee. And then Isaiah answered and said, so far as I have utterance, I say, damned and cursed be thou and all thy powers and all thy house. For thou canst not take away from me aught save the skin of my body. And they seized and sawed in sunder Isaiah the son of Amoz with a wood saw. That's again, this is a translation that I have here in the Pseudepigrapha. And Manasseh and Balchira and the false prophets and the priests of the people all stood looking on. And to the prophets who were with him, he said before he had been sawn in sunder, go ye into the region of Tyre and Sidon, for me only hath God mingled the cup. Get out of here, because you don't need to be cut in two either. Just for me. He said, for me, according to this statement. And when Isaiah was being sawn in sunder, he neither cried aloud nor wept, but his lips spake with the Holy Spirit until he was sawn in two. Interesting account. It's an apocryphal book. It's not the apocrypha, it's the pseudepigrapha is what it's called. And so it's tradition. But it's quite an interesting statement about Isaiah. This was also verified in both the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud, as well as others who bore testimony to the same thing. And I guess that's all I need to say. But there's one, and I tend to think that's probably what happened to Isaiah. Manasseh was a very, very wicked king. Okay, do I want to do this? Okay, let's do it just because it's rough and tumble. David executed Ammonites in this manner, and that's in First Chronicles, and I've got to get this because I'm not going to go husk. I've got too many things up here today. First Chronicles 23. The only reason I'm doing this is because I'm not going to read just the AV. And the King James says, and he, David, brought out the people that were in it and cut them with saws and with harrows of iron and with axes. Even so David dealt with all the cities of the sons of Ammon, and David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So you see, there was some sawing going on with the Ammonites. And the description with harrows of iron, that is, iron harrows that were used in the field to till the ground. He tore them up with harrows and with axes. It's interesting, the word axes, Darby translates it saws. ESV doesn't help us. New American Standard says he cut them with saws, with sharp instruments, that's the word for harrows, and with axes. New King James translates it, he put them to work with saws, with picks, and with axes, a problem with a Hebrew verb there and the way it's handled. But David was known, he can be brutal, because these people were a real issue with Israel at that time. I don't think I'll read the parallel passage in 12:31. I was debating it because I knew time. It's interesting, in Amos 1:3, and it doesn't say they were sawn in that case, but in Amos 1:3, it says that Damascus threshed Gilead with implements of iron. And so what the idea of threshing And they chopped them up, was the idea. And so these are just some accounts of some of that Gilead. It doesn't say they were good or evil. It doesn't say, I mean, that's the reason I just assume stick with Isaiah. I don't think we need to know more, but we have that. Now, by faith, others of a different kind were tested or tempted. And there's our parabrazo words. There were several, and I've already kind of given you a hint as to what I believe the case is. We've talked about the fact the verb could be between the idea of cutting them up and the idea of stoning them. It could be there. I like it where it is in the King James because I think it has a better textual support. And here we're just talking about word order in that matter. So there is a textual problem, and the textual problem can involve the omission of either the word to cut in pieces or to saw asunder and the word to tempt. So I just want to mention that as we go. Temptation. Let's take a quick moment, and we're back in Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11, we have, there are no pertinent occurrences of the verb, but we do have, there are five occurrences of the verb, and none of them are pertinent here. But in Hebrews 11, and the verse before, in verse 36, it says, others had trial of cruel mockings. The word trial is a noun from the word to test, to tempt, that we're looking at in verse 37. It's a short form. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. And it has the idea of being one who is tested. Now, it could be by baiting victims, by making false promises, by needling them, tempting them to, again, I use the word recant. That's what tells you where I have read a lot in that matter. The deceitfulness of temptations, trying to get in their heads so that they will suffer more at the hands of the persecutors. And so they seek the recantation of prophecies or pronouncements. They didn't like the messages, so they just killed the messenger. That kind of sounds like the situation we see in the gospel. But that's kind of what happens. And I think that's what, and they wanted them to yield. We have some illustrations of that. Again, they tried to make Jeremiah do this. We've seen that several times when they try to, that poor guy, he really went through it. It could have been an involved demonic attack, but did demons and Satan attack in a similar way in the Old Testament? But this involves degrees of torture. We'll let up if, we'll tempt you if you do this. We'll kill you quick. We'll slit your throat and you're dead, other than cut you in half. You know, we're going to hurry it up. We're going to change the blade. Is this a wood saw or is it a saw that sawed wood? And it probably was a metal saw that was referred to in that account of that we read about Isaiah. And so we have that. Now, number four, fourth arrest here, fourth pointed action, is the idea of kill some by sword. Now, I wrote a translation at the end of A, and I said literally it says they died by murder by sword. You have the by murder in an emphatic position here. I mean, this was intent, by murder by sword. And so, what was a sword good for? It was a forcible taking of life by sword, by thrusting through. There's an interesting Hebrew word that occurs one time that means to thrust through. There's the idea of beheading, and I mentioned that in the introduction. I remember we had a discussion, it's been many years ago, here, like 30-some, probably 35, I would guess. where there was a discussion about capital punishment, because there was, it was one of those times there was a bond, I mean, there was a vote on capital punishment, and there was some question about it here. And with that discussion, most had no problem, but some had been confused by people. It shouldn't have been confusing them. And so what happened, had a discussion in our assembly about it. And it was interesting, in Romans chapter 13, you have a description, and I know a lot of people didn't like to go down that far in the context. In Romans 13:4, it says, of the ruler who is called a minister of God. It says, for he is a minister of God, in Romans 13:4, to thee for good. But if you do that which is evil, be afraid of the ruler. For he beareth not the sword in vain, without an object. It's IK, the same word is used first in 1 Corinthians 15. Unless you believed in vain, you missed the object. He said, he doesn't bear the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Why would a ruler use a sword? Does it spank everybody that gets in trouble? No, the sword is designed for two things. A sword was used to execute, to take the life of someone, or, I almost think it's worse, to mutilate them. To mutilate them. I'm glad we don't live in a country where we have to go by the city wall and see somebody's hand hanging out on the gate, or a head in the gate. But that's true. In Saudi Arabia, for example. I still remember my uncle and his family were in Jeddah in Saudi Arabia when he was, many years ago, when he was flying for Saudi Arabia Airlines. And it was interesting, you get in, go into town every once in a while, there'd be somebody's body part hanging on the wall or a head. Was that a deterrent? My cousins were absolutely fascinated. You could walk at Siesta time, only they didn't call it that over there. You could walk through the streets of Jeddah, and they had tables. The banks were out on the street with tables of riyads, that is gold coins. Nobody was there. Why? Was it a deterrent? The last guy that touched it lost his hand, maybe more. And so that was something, I mean, they could be comfortable to be in there for however long they were gone. And so the sword was an effective means of punishment. And so that's what was a common kind of thing. But they died by murder. I had to translate that murder. That's the word murder. Now, who was the first one you think about? The first murder was Abel. He died because somehow there was some faith in Abel that Cain didn't have. Cain started it all. We know that. He brought the first offering. It was unacceptable to the Lord. Why did he bring it? We don't know. We need another verse. But when Abel brought it, God accepted it. And in Genesis 4:8, it says, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass, or came to be, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against his brother and harangued him and slew him. He slew him. Now, why did I read the Hebrew word? Because it's one of two words. And he just brutally murdered him, is what he did. Now, that doesn't tell us as much as we get later. I like it when we get some other verses that tell us more. Matthew 23:35. I'm going to read from 34. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Notice what he calls Abel in Matthew 23:34, righteous Abel. By faith, he brought the right offering, and as a result, he was slain. Luke 11:50-51 refers to the same event. It says that the blood of the, beginning of verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation, of the world, the founding of the world system, may be required of this race. It says generation, genos, can be race or generation. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this race. Again, generation. Now, how was Abel killed? It said, just simply, his brother slew him. He killed him. Well, 1 John 3:12 tells us. It says, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. It tells us a little bit that we don't even begin to think about in Genesis 4. Satan was involved when he slew his brother. You know the word slew means there? It's a different word than normal. It's a word to slay as a sacrifice by the slitting of one's throat, that is to shed blood. And so he slit his throat because he was going to go one up on him as far as what God might receive. And it says his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. So Abel is a good example of one who suffered at the edge of a blade. And whether it was a sword or a knife or a dagger, we don't know for sure. It doesn't say. Now, let's go over to an interesting passage. King Saul, sometimes we put these guys in positions. I was a little frustrated again because I read about Joash. I remember him as a righteous king that was put in. But, you know, as he got older, he got in trouble, and we read about some of what he did. But in 1 Samuel 22:18, you have King Saul. And King Saul is involved here. And, well, let me get there. Okay. So 22:18, Saul is the king. And the king said unto the footman that stood about him on 17, turn and slay the priest of Jehovah. These were Jews who were in his company. He told them to turn and slay the priest of Jehovah. What a brazen king. Because their hand is with David and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me, but the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priest of Jehovah. They wouldn't do it. They wouldn't kill the priests of Jehovah because they saw them as priests of Jehovah. And the king, that is King Saul, said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. Now, who is Doeg? We only have one hint here, and we can say he's not a Jew. He's not an Israelite. It says, and Doeg the Edomite, this is over on the other side of the Dead Sea, up in those hills in Edom, on the kind of more on the south end. Turned and fell upon the priest, and he slew that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. 85 priests died because Saul felt they were loyal to David rather than himself. It's interesting to note here, they were the ones that wore the priestly garment. That may have been how Doeg knew who to kill. They had the right uniform. And so he slew them. 85 people. I'd shake my head that one guy could do that. These priests must have been a bunch of pacifists. Yeah, I mean, how could he do that? You'd think, you know, several of them could surround him and disarm him. But that's not what it says in the text. Urijah was a prophet that was slain by Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim, again, was a king. And in Jeremiah 26, and I'm going to read from 20 to 23, and there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all his mighty men and all his princes, heard the words, the king sought to put him to death. And when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and he fled and went to Egypt. And Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, sent them to a foreign nation, sent his men, namely Elnathan, son of Akbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And he fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt, brought him into Jehoiakim the king, and he slew him with the sword and cast his dead body in the graves of the common people. You might call it Potter's Field. It was in a place where he was a prophet. He should have not been there. And so here was another man who by faith ended up dying even though he ran. Elijah fled Jezebel. And when he fled Jezebel, she was out to kill him. And why would he run from her? Because he knew that she was a prophet killer. And in 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 9, we'll read 9 and 10. And he came there. Where is thither? There. The there is Horeb. That is interesting. And St. Catherine's Monastery in traditional Sinai, they have a cave of Elijah. Every place like that has to find something. And so he fled to the cave. He lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord was to him. He had a personal presence of the second person of the Godhead, and he that is the second person of the Godhead said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What dost thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous or jealous of the Lord God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Context tells you that Jezebel was behind this. They had this habit of using a sword on prophets. Not a good occupation. But that's what they did. Manasseh, again, I want to read, this is just a reference to what he did. King Manasseh, I can say, was a very wicked king. 2 Kings 21:16 says, moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much. I think it's Meov. Till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. He was killing everybody. Innocent blood is what it says. Beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. He killed fellow citizens who were innocent. And so we have an illustration of those who were killed by sword. And so it's interesting when we understand by faith, through the instrumentality of faith, they went through these things, and it doesn't say there was a big bunch of resistance. I mean, I still smile, and I know that's an extra biblical account of Isaiah. If he's sitting there and he didn't make a peep. Of course, that's a great tradition, but I wonder how often that happened. I read it in other places of other torments that were given to those who were later. But these were Old Testament saints. And again, when we go back, and let me read the verse again and the one to follow, in the 11:37, they were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. That's what we've been reading about, of whom the world was not worthy. And we'll read further as we're able to get through more of these verses and tie the chapter up. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities that we have of opening your word. We're thankful for these accounts that you give that require more than a cursory study of the accounts, because we can learn something about faith. If we knew we were going to face a buzzsaw and it was going to cut us in pieces, what kind of faith would we have in you? Especially if it was done because of our Christian faith. We live in a world where persecution in many countries of Christians takes place every day. We've been spared. But the question is, how is our faith if it came our way? We thank you for this privilege and for your word and for the opportunity to share together as now we move to the Lordian table, and we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I didn't intend to run that long. Okay. Oh, this is going to come real right along. Well, I had that tailor made, but it didn't tailor make for me. If we did this every week, would it be old? If we did this every Sunday, would it be something that we would look forward to or wish we could get through it in a hurry? We do it once a month. It helps us remember, probably, a little better to do it once a month than every Sunday. Because what it commemorates is something that's every day. And when we partake of the bread, it's every day. If we live there, we enjoy it every day. If we don't live there, we don't care as to whether we have a communion service or not. But it's that friendly reminder, it's God's tap on the shoulder that says, hey, you're in the body. And you live here in this boat. And you have that privilege. Every day we have the benefits of the new covenant. And these benefits of the new covenant are items that are just pure awesome. I had a phone call yesterday. I had this interesting ministry in this case. And I never met this fella. I may meet him in the next couple of weeks. And an opportunity to share with him. And you know how I got to share this little bit of a blessing. Because it's significant with this. I have been talking to him in the past about the difference between resurrection life and eternal life. And yesterday he wanted to talk about that. That is, he wanted to share in common what he knows about it because it's so important. And he made a good distinction. He needed a little nudge along the line. But it was great when we understand, he understands it to a point. I'm having a lot of fun trying to get him to understand position and possession, but we're working on it. I think he's read me in Christ's book in that matter. And it's interesting when, he's one of those guys who has a button. You know what I'm talking about? You may know some of those, the button, the hallelujah button.
And, you know, we get talking about all of a sudden, hallelujah. So, like I said, you got the hallelujah button. And he said it more than once about what we commemorate here in the bread and about what we commemorate in the bread. And, you know, I'm going to say hallelujah too after a while. In that, because that's the way it was. As we partake of the bread, we're reminded that we're in one body and we reuse with fraternal kin. We're in one loaf. We share together. We're components of that. That involves the body, which is on earth and in heaven right now. In fact, if the Lord can come back for 10 years, it involves those who will be in the body in that 10-year period. Not just in heaven, not just now, but if there's a future to it, and me in the future. Think about it. What a unique blessing when we understand it. And we have reason for our thanks for the bread.
Billy, thank you so much for the work you've done for us in the car. Thank you. You gave your body to be sacrificed for us. That mind as we go throughout this next life that we smoke for your death and resurrection of our life. Amen.
First Corinthians 10:17 says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, or one body, let's leave the end out. For we are all partakers of that one bread." Chapter 11 says, "And when he gave thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take ye, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me.'" That we remember. And he took the cup. And that involves this new covenant and everything we have in it. My blessings yesterday were resurrection life, eternal life. That reminder. And how much better is it? And then we'll preach the hallelujah, but hallelujah. In that matter. And when we think of it. So Don, you'll lead us in prayer of thanks.
Father, we can't thankful as a reminder that we have a covenant that guarantees us blessings in the future. But we live in light of those things now. So we live in Christ's eternal life that we're reminded of, and something that, Father, we're not waiting for in the future. It is the life that we have now, because Christ is in us. And we're thankful that we're reminded that this life, we only now have this small taste of it, small bit of it, that we know that one day it is complete because it is a covenant made in the future. We're thankful today for this time we have. It's been a reminder that the work is finished and the benefits have only just begun. that will be one day poured out in full measure, and we look forward to that day. And we do thank you for this plan and salvation.
After they had supped, in the same manner he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as often as ye drink of it in remembrance of me. Shall we remember me?
Blessed be the tie that binds our